Have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 9. This is Jesus speaking. "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence tonight to praise You and thank You, and Lord, just to honor and glorify Your precious and holy name. And Father, tonight as we look at this passage, the request that the disciples have is also the request that we have. Lord, teach us to pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at our own prayer lives, all of us know that we are horribly deficient, that we are not the prayers that we need to be, and we're not the prayer warriors You've called us to be. And Heavenly Father, we would just ask tonight as we look at this particular passage where You are teaching the disciples on what it means to pray, that You would just do such a work in our heart, Lord, that we might become more proficient in our prayer life, that we might become more dependent upon You, that, Lord, You would give to us what You promised to the disciples, more of God, the Holy Spirit. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage tonight. May Jesus be uplifted and glorified. May this congregation be edified. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For several weeks now, we have been studying Jesus' instruction on prayer. The disciples came to Him with a request, "Lord, teach us to pray." The first thing that Jesus did was to give them a model prayer. We call this the Lord's Prayer. And what was that? It was a series of topics that Jesus gave to us to teach us the things that are important to pray about. And what did He say to pray about? He said to pray about praise, to pray about kingdom authority, to pray for provision, to pray for forgiveness, to pray for temptation and how to deal with that. And then Jesus ended up with a doxology that just kind of puts it all together. "For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And then it's interesting that Jesus moves right from there into a parable on intercession. And He tells a story about a man that was at home one night, and at midnight, friends of his came to his house, and he was not expecting them. And they had traveled from a long distance away, and things were just tough, and they didn't have food, and it had been a long time since they have eaten. And so they are there at the house, and the neighbor doesn't know what to do. It's nighttime, and the market is closed, and he doesn't have any food for them, and he knows that they're hungry. So what does he do? He goes to his neighbor's house, and he knocks on the door. The neighbor screams out to him, says, "What do you want?" He says, "Look, I've got to have some bread. We've got friends of ours that have come. They were not expected, and they're hungry. They haven't eaten in days, and I need food. I need you to get up right now and give me 3 loaves of bread." And the man still in the bed screams back at him and says, no. He said, "Don't worry with me right now. You go on. We'll deal with this tomorrow, but I'm not getting up out of bed." Bang, bang, bang. He continues to knock. And he continues to knock, and he says, I'm not going to leave until you get up out of your bed, you get me the 3 loaves of bread that I need, and that you take care of my friends that are hungry. Finally, the man gets up, and he gives him the bread, and the man goes on his way. And Jesus tells us that this man got the bread that he needed because of his importunity, which means an unrelenting perseverance, that he just would not quit. Now, this is a story that tugs at my heart. For you can feel the determination that this man has. He's got friends that he cares about that are hungry and they're needing bread, and he is not going to give up until he gets that bread for his friends. I think this is kind of what Isaiah was telling us when he taught us to pray. And Isaiah says, "Give God no rest." Now, I don't care who you are, and I don't care just how great a prayer warrior you may think you are. this particular passage will bring conviction into anybody's heart. This is a wake-up call to all of God's children. It's time to get dead serious about our prayer lives. J.C. Ryle said this, I love what he said. The lesson is one in which we shall do well to remember. It is far more easy to begin a habit of prayer than to keep it up. Myriads of professing Christians are regularly taught to pray when they're young and then gradually leave off the practice as they grow up. Thousands take up a habit of praying for a little season after some special mercy or special affliction, and then little by little become cold about it and at last lay it aside. The secret thought comes stealing over men's minds that it is of no use to pray. They see no visible benefit from it. They persuade themselves that they can get on just as well without prayer. Laziness and unbelief prevail over their hearts, and at last they altogether restrain prayer before God. Let us resist this feeling. Whenever we feel it rising within us, let us resolve by God's grace that however poor and feeble our prayers may seem to be, we will pray on. Well, after telling this parable, Jesus followed it up with some glorious words that I want to share with you in this evening's message. The first one is in his instruction, and these four that I'm going to give you, the first one is the command. Look with me at verse 9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. All these verbs are written in a present imperative tense, which means keep on. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking is what Jesus is saying. And that you can almost see Jesus stacking these words up. And they, as they're stacked up, they get more and more intense. To ask means to humbly request. To seek means to humbly request along with action. And then to knock means to ask and to seek with perseverance. Jesus intends for us to read this and then to think back on the parable that he had just taught on intercession where the neighbor, the man comes to his neighbor's house and bangs on his door and almost forces him to get up and get bread for him because he is in such great need. I think most of you probably heard of George Mueller. George Mueller was a man that started orphanages all over England, but he started in Bristol, England. And when he started his orphanage ministry, he made a kind of a contract, a commitment, covenant to himself. And he said, I am going to make my needs known only to God. And then if I don't tell anybody else, then when we pray for something and God answers, then God will get the glory and nobody will believe that it's man's manipulation. One particular night, he had his cook came to him and said, I hate to tell you this, but we're out of flour. And said, the next order is not coming in until about 3 weeks from now. And we don't even have enough for breakfast for the kids tomorrow morning. And George Mueller said, well, how much do you need for the next 3 weeks? And he said, I need 3 50-pound bags of flour. And George Mueller said, okay. And he went up into his bedroom and he began to knock on heaven's door. And he began to beg God for 3 50-pound bags of flour. Next morning, George Mueller got up and he walked downstairs and the cook was there and his eyes were as big as saucers. And he said, you're not going to believe this. He said, I went out on the porch this morning and there are 3 50-pound bags of flour out there. And George Mueller said, did you tell anybody about this? And he said, no, I didn't tell a soul. And Mueller said, well, then we'll chalk this up to answered prayer. 10 years later, Mueller was preaching in a revival service in a church that was across town in Bristol. And as he was preaching that particular night on the subject of faith, and he used this illustration about the Lord providing those 3 50-pound bags of flour. As soon as he finished that illustration, a man stood up in the back of the church and he walked right down the aisle. He said, I couldn't wait any longer. He said, I have no recourse but to tell you how that flour got there. He said, I'm the one that put it there. And Mueller said, well, how did that happen? And he said, it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. He said, I had a dream. And in my dream, he said, I heard a voice. And said, that voice said, get up and take 3 50-pound bags of flour to this particular address. He said, I saw the house. I saw the address over the top of the house, and he said, I had no idea exactly where the house was. He said, I'd never been in that neighborhood. I've never been on that street. He said, but I got in my wagon and said I drove up with the 350-pound bags of flour and drove rode over to the house and said I went into the neighborhood. I found the street. And he said, there was the house exactly as I saw it in my dream. And he said, I went over and it was real early in the morning. I took the 350-pound bags of flour. I put them on the porch. And he said, nobody was up, so I didn't wake anybody. And he said, I left. He said, I didn't know who lived there. I had no idea that it was an orphanage. He said, I had no idea that it was you. God took care of that need. He said, I just simply obeyed. Now, I'll admit, we don't see that kind of thing very often. And I don't think that that's how we are to operate, always, you know, praying that in that kind of way. But yet I wonder how many more times we would see God answered prayer if we did pray that way. It's not a little strange that some of us as Christians will come upon a problem in our life and we'll plot and we'll manipulate and we'll try all these 5 million different things before we even take it to the Lord in prayer. I remember several years ago at a presbytery meeting, we had a problem to crop up, and we talked about it for 2 hours in that presbytery meeting. Finally, the moderator said, guys, let's pray about it. And a preacher stood up and said, we should have prayed about this 2 hours ago. And, you know, I understand his cynicism there, but there's some good stuff in that cynicism. The Scripture is very plain about our individual accountability before God. We're accountable for every idle word that we speak, for every deed, for every thought, for every unprayed prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due in what has been done in his body, whether good or bad. I think that also includes what we have omitted and what we have left out. I wonder if the Lord will say to us in that last day, you had a need. I would have met that need. Why didn't you pray? There was a lost person in your family. Maybe a lost spouse. Maybe a lost child. Maybe a lost parent. Why didn't you pray? Why didn't you persevere in prayer? Why didn't you ask, seek, and knock? That hurts my heart to even think about it, for I know how often I get slack in prayer. Point two is the promise. Look at verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. The promise is that God answers persevering prayer. Now, is that a general blanket statement that assures us that God will always answer our prayers affirmatively, that He will always answer our prayer with a yes, no matter what I ask? Is that what this passage is saying? I know the health, wealth, prosperity teachers would say, oh yes, that's exactly what he's saying. You just have enough faith and you just ask enough and you'll get exactly what it is that you're asking for, no matter what that is. That's the danger, folks, in taking and isolating a text and not using the rest of Scripture to see what all the whole counsel of God says about it. There are conditions to prayer. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John said, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Prayer is not twisting God's arm to force God to give us whatever it is that we want. Prayer is lining my will up with what God's will is. In the same chapter where James said, you have not because you ask not, the next verse, James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. So it very well may happen that you can pray fervently for something and God knows that it's not good for you to have it. And God knows that if you have this thing, it's not going to bring about something positive in your life. It's going to bring about something that's going to hurt you. Because we don't always know what's good for us, do we? God always knows what's good for us. I think of Paul in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Paul spoke about a thorn in the flesh that he had. This was a problem that he had that he absolutely hated. And we're not told exactly what that problem was. And I think there's wisdom of God in not telling us what it was. And the reason I think he doesn't tell us is so that we can all relate to this thing that Paul is dealing with. Some have conjectured that it might have been a partial blindness, that he might have had an eye problem. Some have conjectured that it could have been a speech impediment, maybe a stammering problem. Some of you suggested that it may have been migraine headaches from all the beatings and the stonings that he went through. Some have suggested that it might have been a person who was attacking Paul's ministry and bringing great harm to him. Whatever it was, Paul said that he hated it. He called it a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. And Paul prayed about it. Lord, get this thing out of my life. Remove this thing from me. I absolutely hate it. And he prayed three times and God told Paul no. Listen to the scripture. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's a situation where God said no. The thorn in the flesh was something that Paul believed was hurting him and was damaging him and was hurting his ministry. God said, no, it's not. He said, you just don't understand. He said, this thorn in the flesh is being used to keep you from exalting yourself above measure, to keep you humble, to break your pride, to make you dependent upon God. I am using this thing that you don't like, and I'm using it in a way to help you and to bring glory to myself, God said to Paul. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata, who was paralyzed in a swimming accident when she was 17 years old in the Chesapeake Bay. And she was paralyzed from the neck down. And she prayed and begged God to heal her physically from this terrible ailment. And she went to healing crusades. And the evangelist would pray for her. And nothing happened. God said no. Now, was God being surly with her? Was he not showing love to her? Oh, no. For Johnny has gone on to say how the Lord has become so close to her through this illness that she's had, through this paralysis, that it has made her totally dependent upon him and given her a fellowship with God like she had never even imagined before. She has been used to start ministries for the handicapped all over the world. She has written books that have helped millions and millions of people. She has shared in Billy Graham crusades and crusades all over the world and John Piper conferences and shared her testimony and just done such a tremendous, tremendous work. God said to her, no, I'm not going to physically heal you. Was God being mean to her? Was God angry with her and he would not give her a yes? No, she would see that no as a very loving thing, for it's going to be used in her life for the rest of her life. She's got cancer now. I'd ask you to pray for her. She may not live much longer. Let me tell you this. Her life as a paraplegic will bring glory to God through all of eternity. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, John says this, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. The sin that John is referring to here is the unforgivable sin. Jesus called it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It happens when a person becomes so hardened to the gospel that nothing penetrates his heart. No fear of God, no concern for eternity, no felt conviction in the heart. When a person is in that spiritual state, there's no need to pray for him. That person has crossed over a line that we can't see, that only God can see. He will not come to Christ. Some of you may remember the movie that came on several years ago, Tombstone. And there's a scene in that movie where there's a traveling drama team that comes in and they go to the big drama house and they're putting on a play called Faust. It's about a man who supposedly sold his soul to the devil. And there's a group of outlaws there called the Cowboys. And they are all there and they're drinking and carousing and talking during the play that's going on. And Curly Bill turns around to Johnny Ringo. And he says, "Well, what about you? Would you sell your soul to the devil?" And Johnny Ringo just has a serious expression on his face and doesn't change. And he said, "It's too late for that. I already have." And I can remember, it was just a movie, but I remember feeling a chill go up and down my spine. For that is a picture of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He was saying, "It's too late for me." He said, I have rejected Christ fully and completely. I will not come to Christ. I love my sin. I hate God. I would rather be in hell for all of eternity than to live in the presence of God. There are people who have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They've committed the unforgivable sin. They will never come to Christ. But we have to be careful because we don't have the ability to evaluate where people's heart really is. And sometimes people can seem hard. They can seem just calcitrant. And yet we don't know what's really going on down inside of them. Sometimes it's just a facade. Sometimes God hasn't really done that work of conviction in their heart yet. I remember before I went in the ministry, I was visiting in a man's home and sharing the gospel with him, sat down in his living room and got about halfway through my presentation of the gospel. Man got mad. He cussed me. He told me to get up and to get out of his house. And I remember getting up and walking out the door, getting in my car and heading for home. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, that must be what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit looks like. I thought, that man, I don't think there's any hope for him. I don't think that man will ever come to Christ. The very next Sunday, I was sitting in church and this man walks in the back door. I was absolutely shocked. And so I watched him out of the corner of my eye through the whole service. As the preacher was preaching the gospel, that man's eyes began to well up with tears and tears began to roll down his cheeks. And I thought, what in the world is going on? After the service was over, he sought me out. And he came over and said, "I need to apologize to you." He said, "I wasn't mad with you. I wasn't mad with God." He said, "I was mad with me." And that man went on to become a faithful, vibrant Christian. I learned something through that experience. Be careful in spiritual evaluations because only God knows the heart. The way I like to look at it is this: as long as a person's got breath, we don't know what God's going to do. So keep praying. Keep praying. But if you're praying in God's will, you also have the right and the obligation to pray in faith. Now, that is to stand on the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You want to please God? Then stand on God's promises. John Knox was a man of prayer. His daughter, Elizabeth, married another man of prayer whose name was John Welch. And John Welch got in trouble with King James I because he told King James I that he had no authority over the Church of Jesus Christ. Elizabeth went to talk to the king on behalf of her husband. I want you to listen to this. The king told her that if she would persuade her husband to submit to his authority over the church, he would let Welch go free. Elizabeth must have learned how to stand her ground from her father. She held her apron toward the king and said, "Please, Your Majesty, I'd rather have his head here." Her husband spent so much time kneeling in prayer on cold stone prison floors that in the last years of his life, he lost all feeling in his knees. His praying grandson, the Covenanter, John Welch, great-grandson of Knox, was found after his death to have calluses on his knees that were as hard as an ox horn. Why did John Knox and John Welch turn Scotland upside down? Because they prayed so much, they had calluses on their knees that were as hard as an ox horn. They kept on asking, they kept on seeking, they kept on knocking. Point three is the example. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent?
Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion.
Jesus asked an absurd question here in order that he might get his point across. He said, if a little boy asked his dad for a fish, would he give him a snake? If a little boy asked his dad for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? You can imagine all the dads that were there listening to Jesus' question here. And I can just see the dads just shaking their head. No. I would never give my son something that would harm him or hurt him. If my son asked me for a fish, I'd give him a fish. If my son asked me for an egg, I'd give him an egg. I would never want to hurt him or disappoint him by giving him a bad gift. That's just good common sense right there, isn't it? Then Jesus forces them to logically think things out. And he says this in verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He says to all the men that are out there that are daddies, if you who are evil, are they evil? If you still have a sin nature, which every Christian still does, we have to deal with that, don't we? Then we're evil. And he says, if you're evil, then you know, still as a father, even though you're a mess, even though you don't do things right, even though you're evil, as a father, you still know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you? Now, if that's true about you, who's evil and who's a mess, then what about that father who is not evil, who is perfect love, who always does right? What about him? Will he not perfectly give the right thing to his children? If bad daddies would do right by their children, wouldn't the perfect dad do right by his children? That's divine logic. The last point is the reward, verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. What is the reward for this type of praying? God says, I'll give you myself. I will give you the Holy Spirit. Does that excite you? Is that something that should just send us over the top? Absolutely. Ask the disciples. Remember, they're hearing Jesus teach them on prayer here. This is before they've been inspired by the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is before they were filled with the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And I want you to think about the before and after. The night before Jesus was crucified, Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus said to disciples, I want you to pray, and they went to sleep. Then when the soldiers came to get Jesus in the garden, what did the disciples do? They all ran like scared rabbits. Later when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, he came and spoke to the women, and the women came running back, and they began to share, Jesus is alive, He's resurrected from the dead. What did the disciples do? They scoffed at Him, and they doubted. And what did Thomas do? Thomas said, I will not believe that He's resurrected until I see the nail prints in His hands and in His feet. They were all scared to death. They huddled up together in the upper room, and they were scared to go out. They would not witness. They would not preach. They would not bring any glory to God. They were absolutely scared to death. And so they just shuddered and shook and did not know what to do. The day of Pentecost came, they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Everything changed. They went out in the streets preaching Christ, sharing the gospel, every opportunity they got. And Peter was like a roaring lion, and he went over to the religious leaders and pointed them out and said, you with wicked hands have crucified the Messiah. You have murdered the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he said, your only hope is that one who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved but the name of Jesus. The disciples would not and could not shut up. All of them were martyred for their faith except John. And John was thrown into a vat of boiling oil and lived through it. Let me tell you what. The Holy Spirit was their everything. It was Christ in them, the hope of glory. And that was the promise for this kind of praying. J.C. Ryle's commentary on Luke,
He said the following about the Father's gift of the Holy Spirit to those who pray, and I'll close with this. The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, light, life, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, glory and honor in the world to come. In short, to have the Holy Spirit is to have everything that God has to give us. Jesus has promised that this Spirit is ours for the asking. Wow! Does that not motivate you to pray? The promise of prayer is the promise of more of God. It can't get any better than that. Ask, seek, and knock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious passage of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for the principles that are laid down for us. And we ask, Lord, for boldness and motivation that we might become truly a people of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that 2,000 years ago, Jesus laid this out for the disciples. He gave them a model to pray. He gave them parables, Lord, to learn about intercession. And then He gives us commands. He tells us to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on praying. May that be real and true for us. Heavenly Father, as we are here tonight worshiping You, we also have people across the seas that are doing mission work right now. We pray for Will and Steve McCullough and Wendell as they are tomorrow starting a ministry, Lord, to pastors that are there, teaching the great book of Ephesians. Lord, I pray that You would fill them all with Your Spirit, that, Lord, You'd give them a freedom to teach like they've never had before, and that they might share truths and articulate God's Word in such a way that those pastors would be motivated to be everything that You've called them to be, that they would learn Your Word this week and take it out to the lost and dying culture in Myanmar, and, Lord, that they would see many souls come to Christ as a result of Steve and Will and Wendell's ministry. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You help us, that we might be a people of prayer, that, Father, You would give us a heart to pray, and that, Father, as we pray, You'd give us more of Yourself. We love You, Jesus. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for saving our souls. Thank You, Lord, for the principles that You've given us in the Word of God, and may they resonate in our heart. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.